Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are about to take an adventure into your word. You wrote it. We're to profit from it. I pray that you'd push those things out of our lives and our thoughts right now that would interfere with gleaning your precious truths. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. I'm reading the last section of chapter 13. And into chapter 14, just a little bit. The Holy Spirit fills a huge part of the New Testament, and what we're going to be reading this morning points to it. The Old Testament anticipates the New Testament in every breath. It's like I just can't wait to get across the intertestamental divide through the cross and the resurrection of Christ so that we can see clearly in the apostolic teaching what God was doing in Israel as a corporate body in the Old Testament. So let's read the text first and then we'll go into this. My message this morning is divided into two parts. That doesn't mean equally in time, but they are first how the cloud, the pillar of fire and cloud that led Israel in the wilderness, foreshadows the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. And then secondly, to see how God moved Israel around in the desert, literally like checkers on a checkerboard, to bless them, to glorify himself, and to devastate their enemies. I'm beginning at chapter 13 of Exodus, and now verse 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land up to the Philistines, even though that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they sent out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I'm going to read now just through verse 4 of chapter 14 of Exodus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal-zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored, glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. You know that Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit into the New Testament church in the New Testament followed upon the redemption that Jesus Christ performed on the cross. Two major doctrines of the Bible, all you got to do is make sure you get the cart before the horse here in your heads. Christ died on the cross and purchased his church before God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to fill them, lead them, guide them, and instruct them. Back in the Old Testament, the pattern is already set. That's why what happens with the cloud here is a type of the Holy Spirit. After they had been redeemed with an outstretched arm from Egypt, God provides them with a cloud. He speaks to them in the cloud. The cloud protects them. The cloud leads them. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit prefigured in the pillar of cloud as to what he actually does in the New Testament. The pillar is God's presence with his people, and it is one and the same pillar. This might not seem important to you, but it is to me, and I want to just briefly point that out in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 14. The two verses taken together here show that we're not talking about two different pillars or clouds, because that would be important to the breakdown of the type. It's one pillar that changed from protection of sun to providing light. And that verse, I think those two verses are found in Numbers 14:14. Beginning in Numbers 14, verse 13, Moses says to the Lord, "The Egyptians will hear of it, and by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst, and they'll tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, are in the midst of this people." That's the picture of the Spirit. "You are in the midst of the people, O Lord." Why? "They see you eye to eye. Why the cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." Well, Moses is there testifying to the fact that the enemies of Israel knew that God was present with them in the cloud, even though they didn't, of course, understand it. So let me take you through quick seven parallels or pointers that will show that this pillar of fire and cloud is a picture of the Holy Spirit and what He does in and with the church even today. Number one, the cloud was not given until the people of God were delivered from bondage. That's point number one. Anybody who is in this room who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a believer because the Holy Spirit entered your life and caused you to be a regenerate soul, enabling you to hear and perceive spiritual truth. The Bible says the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually appraised. You can understand the Bible. You can understand redemption. You can understand what happened at the cross because the Holy Spirit has filled you and is leading you and teaching you about what Christ did. So point number one, the cloud was not given to Israel till they had been redeemed, and the Spirit of God is given to us upon our redemption. Number two, the pillar was not asked for. God gave it. The New Testament apostles are praying in the book of Acts. They've met in a room. The prayer was not, "Oh God, send a spirit." They were just doing what they knew to do, and God sent the Spirit upon them with signs of power and the ability to speak in other tongues so that as many people as possible could hear the gospel. Number three, the cloud was given for the specific purpose of guiding them. And in Romans 8, verse 14, Romans 8, 14 says this, "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So the Holy Spirit is leading a person. You know He's leading them because they actually belong to God. Israel belonged to God, and the cloud is leading them. When the cloud moved, Israel moved. When the cloud stopped, Israel stopped. When somebody up at the front of that massive camp of people said, "The cloud's moving," everybody packed up their animals and they started moving. And then when the shout came out minutes later, hours later, days later, "The cloud stopped," everybody stopped. Where it went, they went. When it stopped, they were safe. Number four, the pillar gave light at night so that they could see, because there were times when God says, "We're not sleeping tonight, we're traveling tonight," and they needed light. John 16:13, listen to the words of Jesus. But Jesus said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you." In other words, He will enlighten you. He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. "He shall glorify Me," said Jesus. "He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you." So Jesus, before He was crucified, said, "The day is coming when the Spirit's coming into the world, and His number one job is going to bring back to your recollection the things that I am saying to you now. And He will guide you into all truth on the basis of what I have told you." Number five, the pillar was a covering. It covered them from the sun in the day as they were in the wilderness of sand. And protection, of course, is given to us in the same way by the Spirit now. Six, God spoke from the cloud. Numbers 12:5. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said. So he speaks to them from the cloud, and as we know, the entire Bible, let alone the New Testament, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who came upon men and wrote what God wanted them to write. The last is, to me, in a sense, the most interesting. And that is that the cloud was not only light to Israel, but it was darkness to the non-believing Egyptians. Meaning, God's truth both reveals and conceals, depending who the audience is. Listen to this verse from John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 17. The Spirit of truth, Jesus said, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The same Spirit that enlightens us and convicts us of truth blocks the non-believer from being able to understand God's truth. So he reveals and conceals both at the same time. Now, those are the 7 points of comparison, I believe, that can all be biblically documented. Here's another thing that might be counted as part of the type, and that is that the cloud was never removed until they got to the Jordan and into the Promised Land. Surely you can see that picture right away. The Holy Spirit is with us now and will be until we die and cross over Jordan at the grave and into the Promised Land. Isn't that neat? Cloud was with them right to the Jordan. The Spirit will be with us right to death. And one final thing is that the Holy Spirit is not removed when we are bad boys and girls. Israel murmured and rebelled and were awful, just awful in the wilderness experience. They'd been redeemed from slavery. They were no longer slaves. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, and it wasn't long after that that they were barking at Moses and complaining to God, and the clouds still stayed with them through the entire wilderness experience. And isn't it a blessing for you and me to know that in spite of our sin and our rebellion, the Holy Spirit does not say, I've had it with that guy, I'm going back to heaven. God stays with us in our obedience. He stays with us in our rebellion. He will not give up on us and will deliver us at the gate to the hands of our Savior. Very powerful words of comfort for both Israel of the Old Testament and we now in the New. I thought it might be only fair and fulfilling maybe to take you to the fact that when God returns and finishes his work with Israel after the church age has closed, God says something about this in Isaiah chapter 4, and amazingly enough, he mentions this fire and cloud again that's going to be over Jerusalem. It's just too wonderful not to read. I'm going to read a couple of verses for you out of Isaiah 4 to show. Here we have the Old Testament use of the cloud, the New Testament use of the Holy Spirit. When God takes the church out of the world, according to Romans 11, and goes back to Israel to finish a work with them on earth that he did not finish earlier, listen to what he says about it. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. This is Isaiah 4, verse 2. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create, get this, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, and over her assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge from the protection of the storms and the rain. Gives me chills. That God's going to use the same motifs of protection that he used for Israel in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit in the church age, and then hovering over Jerusalem in that special time in the future with Israel, the same signs of cloud and fire of his presence with them. Notice after he has purged them from bloodshed. So again, the pattern is redemption, arrival of the cloud, redemption, arrival of the Spirit, and in the future, purging Jerusalem from its sins, and then finally following them with that cloud there too. It's just amazing to see God's consistency throughout these epochs of time and even into the future. Now, let's go back to the desert. Let's go back to the desert and the sea. I want you to see something. And I'm just praising God for his timing on my life. I get asked questions by people once in a while. Elijah was with me last Sunday night over at the Dartmouth service. And there's a time for praise and prayer requests. And a young lady put up her hand and said that she had just been very troubled by some things in her life. And she was waiting on God for some answers and didn't quite understand why God was leading her in the direction that she was going. And the next day, I emailed the student, and I said, any way I can be of help? And she said, just pray for me. And about an hour later, I was starting to prepare the morning message for you, and I came across these verses that I just read for you, and I'll take you to again. And I thought, oh, that's just what she needs. You would think that the easiest, shortest route would be go right up the seacoast, right? Let's get Israel's now out. We're going to go right up the seacoast. The promised land is right there. And why does God lead them into the wilderness, not only in seemingly the wrong direction and into a hard path, but for 40 years, and it would have only taken about 14 days to get up to the promised land going up the coastal route? What did God say? You're not ready for war. You're not ready for the resistance that's there. I know what's there, and I know what you're capable of, so I'm taking you over to another place where you have to learn a lot. I sent these verses to that student, for which she thanked me. Now, I'm just thanking God for the timing. I had sort of didn't know what to say to her. When somebody says, I've got a big problem, and you say, well, what's the problem? They say, well, just pray for me. Obviously, they don't want to tell you what the details of the problem are. So Lord gave me a verse, and it was just right. Now I want you to see this and be blessed by it also with me. What does it say here? In chapter 13, verse 17. It says, God did not lead them by the way of the land to go up to the Philistines, even though it was that was the short route. What did God say? I don't want the people changing their minds when they see war and want to go back to Egypt. I'm sure this is part of the frustration of the Christian's prayer life, and you know it as well. You're out there on the geography of your Christian life, and you want God to be doing something in your life. And he doesn't allow you to see everything, but he allows you to see some things. And it was obvious to you, look, that's a pretty short route right there to get to where I want to be. I mean, you've told me we're going to the land filled with milk and honey. It's up there. So what's wrong with the interstate here going up the coastal route? And God says, well, as Jesus said to the disciples in the New Testament, this is too much for you to understand at the moment. Just trust me. So God says, we're going to go a long route. It's not going to be pleasant. But all you have to know is that I'll be with you. Right? Do you care where you go as long as God's with you? That's what he was saying to them. And so the coastal route that would have taken 2 weeks looked appealing, but the wilderness route, 40 years. Israel was not ready. Not even much later, when Caleb came back with Joshua with the report, oh, there's giants in the land. You know, Caleb and Joshua weren't upset about this, but the rest of the troop was. You know, there was a majority report and a minority report. And the majority said, forget it. We're not going into the promised land. We're going to make our own promised land right here. We don't like giants. And you remember what Caleb and Joshua said. What's a giant to our God? We need to go. But see, even then, later, after they had experienced manna and water from rocks and everything that God had provided, when it came up to a sizable enemy, the people of Israel said, let's not go there. Well, if they weren't ready all the years earlier to go meet the Philistines, and they certainly aren't even ready now, you can see why God did what he did. We all wonder at times in our lives, what is God doing in my life? I just don't get it. But faith is required, and that's why Joseph mentioned here, to make sure he took their bones up when they left Egypt. The cloud was now with them, and they were to go in God's leading. I can just hear some of you saying today, you know, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I know he's in the world, and I even know he's in my life, but I wish he'd send a more visible cloud for me, like he did for Israel. I mean, I'd like to just have that thing right out there in front of me, because God's got a plan for my life, but I don't know what it is. It seems very mysterious now, but back in the old days, you know, the cloud went to the left, everybody went to the left. Everybody knew what was going on. And you want God to send you a special cloud to know whether you should take that job or not. And you want God to send a special cloud so you'll know whether to marry that person or not. And you want God to send a special cloud. You don't know if you should move from your house and get out of the tax burden of Vermont and go somewhere else where it's easier. You know, what do I do, God? Send me a cloud. And that's not the way God works today. God said, my spirit is in you, and my spirit is with you. You pray, and I will lead you. That's a wonderful verse there in Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. God leads us in ways that are not easy to document. And your safest route in prayer is always to do this. There are two things in Scripture that are very clear to me on this. Follow the desires of your heart, which God gives you. I mean, legitimate desires. And then give God the veto power if you're going down the wrong road. Yeah, somebody, what do you want to do with the rest of your life? Well, I don't know. What are you interested in? Well, I'm interested in this. In fact, I've been interested in this for a long time. Well, is that like the main desire of what you want to do in the future? Yeah, it is. Well, then follow that desire and just say to God, when I get to a place where I'm going into the muck instead of into your way, give me the veto card so I'll stop. That's always safe. And that's the way God wants us to pray. This cloud is now in us, and God knows how to guide us. God knows everything and does everything for his own glory. Now, go to Exodus 14, please, where we were continuing in the second part of the passage. Exodus 14, 1-4. I wish I had a map here, but I don't. I don't need one, but I just wish I had one. If you look at a map of Egypt and the desert there, God does a really cool thing here. God's got a lot of things going on. He's got his people Israel that he needs to get over here. Pharaoh's waking up over here in the palace, suddenly slapping himself on the head saying, what did we do? Letting our workforce leave. So he's getting all churned up. And he doesn't know who God is, and that God's protecting his people. So he's thinking, advisors, chariot generals, come on in here and have breakfast with me. I've observed something. These idiots are heading into the sand where there's no food and there's no water. Anybody with a half a brain would have gone north out of here up the coastal route. Let's chase them and get them back. So God took his people out into the wilderness to lure Pharaoh and his army out after them. But only partway in this process, when Israel actually goes past the point of the crossing of the Red Sea, says, now turn around. I took you out this far to lure Pharaoh out this far. Now I want you to come back to Pirioth and wait there on this side of the sea. And the Egyptian army will close in on you, but I'm going to put my pillar between you and them. Because I want to glorify myself. I could have taken you that way, but I'm going to take you through a body of water, not only to glorify myself, but I want your enemies to drown in that body of water when I get you safely on the other side. God is moving all these things around so that he gets the glory, so that his people are preserved and the enemy is destroyed. All to say this, the next time you think God's taking you in the wrong direction, God, whoa, that's the easy route. God said, come over here, I got another plan. We're going out here, you don't even know what I'm doing in your life. I'm doing things to frustrate your enemies, you don't know about that. I'm going to glorify myself in ways I haven't shown you yet. I want to teach you to be dependent upon me. Follow me. Is this not a biblical theme? John, Andrew, leave your fishing nets, come and follow me. Matthew, leave your tax table, follow me. Israel, I'm in the wilderness with you, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. God calls us to follow. God always leads up front. And we can always see him when we're faithful to him. Well, I really believe that God succored both Pharaoh and Satan at a number of times in human history. I got an interesting email from Preston this week. It must have come out of the Bible, one of the Bible studies that he's in during the week. And he reminded me that I've often referenced a Satan in my preaching as a bonehead and a blockhead. And yet there was some question about, you know, should we not fear him? He's our adversary. He's powerful. And there was a verse cited from the book of Jude, which I'm still working on. I'm going to answer him and anybody who had asked him this question. The Bible says that when Moses died, you know, he didn't get corrupted. God had him in the desert there, and Satan wanted to do something with the body of Moses. That has to do with what happens in Revelation in the last day, and that's another story, and I'm not getting into that now. But here was Moses' body buried, and Satan was about to come and do something with the body of Moses, and the archangel Michael was sent down to intercept Satan's move. But the Bible says that even Michael did not dare to bring a railing judgment against Satan. And the question was, if you're calling him a bonehead and a blockhead, why would the archangel Michael be afraid to judge him? Thought there was an inconsistency in that. So anyway, I'm working on that. But here my whole point is this, that God has not told Satan everything. And there are many things about the lead up to the crucifixion that Satan was, baby, I got it now. The Messiah, there he is. Yeah, he did all this. He healed the sick. But he's going to be dead by sunset. Just drooling over the thought that the Son of God was shortly going to be killed. And he was playing right into God's hand. Satan had Judas, into whom he entered, go and betray Jesus. Could you see Satan just, yeah, man, this is great. And all he's doing is reaching up and nailing his own coffin, you know. Every time he did something that God had pulled him into, he was doing God's will. It's the same with Pharaoh. I have a verse for you that will show this. It's Colossians 2:15. I want you to go there with me just for a sec. God uses a militaristic term here. It's a wonderful thing when your enemies are disarmed. You get your enemies' armaments, they're not going to be able to do much to you. And in Colossians chapter 2, which is a high Christological passage where God, the pages of the Bible here just ooze who Jesus is and what he has done for his church in keeping us safe. When he's talking in verses 12 about burial, in 13, how he took away our transgressions, canceled out the debt in verse 15. Now, 14, now look at 15. When he, that's Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God had the last laugh on Satan and the rulers of this world who thought they were succeeding in pushing the Son of God into an early grave. God says, you did exactly what I wanted you to do. The Bible says that God delivered up his own Son by his predetermined will to be crucified at the hands of godless men to purchase his church. Isn't that a wonderful verse there? it was always God's plan to disarm his enemies. And he pulled the teeth out of Satan that day, and he pulled the teeth out of Pharaoh the day he lured him out of his comfortable capital into a wilderness and to be drowned in the Red Sea with his army. So, this being the case, you still need to know, and I do, that Satan doesn't give up without a fight. He always loses, but he doesn't give up without a fight. Israel is scared now, and I want you to see how quickly the people of God can change their mood. Look at 14:8, where we are in our study. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He chased after the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel were going out, what? Boldly. The sons of Israel were leaving Egypt boldly. They'd been loosed. The Egyptians were filling up their pockets with gold. Yes, we're heading out of here, and we've got wealth. Boldly. It says boldly. Now they're out in the desert standing with water in front of them and an advancing army behind them, chattering. How do the people of God go from boldness to fear in such a short period of time? By forgetting what God had done for them, which is why God instituted the Passover feast, why he instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread, why he said, either redeem the ass with a lamb or break its neck. All of these institutions were set for them so they would not forget. It's amazing what we have as New Testament Christians. Have we learned anything? You know this passage. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 lists a whole bunch of things that God did in the Old Testament. And then twice says, have you New Testament Christians learned anything from this? Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:6. These things all happened to the Jews as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Israel's cry was a cry of fear, not of faith. And when Moses said to the people of Israel, when they get to the Red Sea and they're like, and the army's coming this way, he says, fear not. He's not trying to comfort them there saying, fear not, my friends, everything's going to be okay. He's angry. What are you afraid of? Have you not seen what God has done? 10 miracles, blood in the water, gnats, frogs, darkness. The firstborn of every household in Egypt is dead. They're back there still burying their dead. God has brought us here. You don't really think he's going to drop us here, do you? See, but they've forgotten already. Oh, yeah, 10 miracles, 10 plagues. We're out. We're safe. Yeah, what's going on? We're okay. See, what they should have said was, some guy standing there at the edge of the Red Sea hearing that army come behind him, instead of being afraid, should have said, this is going to be cool. I don't know what's going to happen, but this is going to be really wild because God has redeemed us for a purpose. He's going to preserve us. There's this army racing at us, and there's water in front of us. I don't know what's going to happen, but this is going to be cool. That's what their attitude should have been. And when you're next time faced with a sea in front of you and an advancing army behind you, are you going to shake, tremble, and rattle and roll like the Israelites did? Or are you going to say, Lord, I don't know what's going on here, but I know you love me and you're going to protect me. It's time for me to be a spectator. There are times when God wants Christians to just be spectators, to just watch what God will do instead of screaming at him and questioning his judgment. That probably accounts for a lot of misery in your average Christian life. You, people like you, me, we're bold one day and the next, what, did you forget what God did over here? This God loves you. He created heaven and earth. He has destroyed the greatest empire in the world to get you out. What are you worried about? It's so human and sinful, isn't it, to just cave and worry. And God says, I love you. I'll be with you. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion. The Israelites are not warriors. These people don't have spears, they don't have horses, they have chariots. What they have are eyes and ears to just watch and listen what their Redeemer is going to do next. Come on now, what would your response have been to suddenly have a strong, strong east wind build up all night and to watch the waters in front of you separate in some miraculous way so that you could walk through on dry ground? And God even did a greater miracle you may have forgotten about. You, seabeds are usually muddy and sticky and gooey. Israel went through on dry ground. But when the chariots of Moses, of Pharaoh, followed, the Bible says that their chariot wheels got gummed up in the goo. So it's like it was a supernatural dehumidifier that was there between Israel and Egypt as they went through. They went through on dry ground. The Egyptians came in on goo. And then God closed the water over. My last verse for today, for us to go out here on, is Ephesians 6. Because the warfare that the Christian is to fight is a defensive warfare. Did you know that? We've got all the equipment, but God says stand. If you look at Ephesians 6, where it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, God doesn't say run, chase, throw your spear, shoot. You know, it's stand. I have already taken the ground, God says. This is your ground, but I want you to stand in the ground that I've already won for you. I'm going to read three verses, Ephesians 6, verses 11, 13, and 14. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist, and then having resisted, to stand firm. Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Our marching orders are many from the Lord. Be salt, be light, preach the gospel throughout the whole world. But then you get directions from the commander in chief, which are stand, stand, stand firm, stand, watch, be a spectator. I've already won this battle. I want you to watch it, and I want you to sing hymns of praise to me for what you see me doing. This is not your work, church. This is my work, and I want you to be glorifying me in it. See? That doesn't mean you're lazy. It means that you're enough of a spectator to see what God is doing and to bless Him for it. And of course, all this, of course, points to Jesus Christ, because the whole message of Scripture is that God is releasing His people from captivity by the blood of a Redeemer, that we might follow Him and teach His word. The gospel is all over the Old Testament. There's so much gospel in Exodus that is leaking out, that God has taken us from slavery into a wilderness. You and I are in the wilderness right now. Egypt's behind us. We've been redeemed from slavery. We are in the wilderness with the Holy Spirit. We are wandering around in what look like circles. But God is teaching us along the way to be spectators of His grace. And ever closer is coming the Jordan River, where one day we will breathe our last, and He will take us into the land flowing with milk and honey, where He lives. Do you know this Christ who died for you? Do you believe in Him? Do you trust Him? Or are you going to go back to your homes this week and shake, rattle, roll, and bite your teeth just like you did last week and forget what God has done for you? Or will you stand in the strength of a Joseph, who says, I'm dying, my boys, but a long, long time from now, when God delivers on His promise and takes you out of Egypt, don't forget my bones. I know we're getting out of here. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the truths of Your word, and we thank You for the monuments of fidelity that are in the Bible testifying to your word given and your word kept. You said it to Abraham on a starlit night in Canaan, 400 and some years earlier, that the day would come when you would lead those people out and bring them back to that very spot where you were talking to Abraham. You're a God who keeps his word. And Lord, you've told us you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Well, you meant that. You've told us you'll supply all of our needs according to his riches. You will do that. You said you'll never forsake the righteous. And you won't. Bless us, Lord, who believe in you. If there be anybody in the room who wonders where they stand with you, perhaps the shackles of their own sin still bite their wrists and their ankles. They have no assurance that they really know you or that their sins could be forgiven. May they turn to Christ, hear his words, believe what he says, and rise up and follow him now and always. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.